We appreciate so much the presence of each and every one of you and the visitors have come to be with us tonight. We're delighted to have you. Among the visitors are the Henrys from over in Cambridge, Ohio. John Henry. I know an old country song called John Henry, and he's one of the first ones that I've met through the years. But we're glad to have them. They're visiting with us just a little while. They've been over Bloomington, Indiana, and he spoke there this morning where Johnny Edwards preaches. And John is interested in learning to preach, and he's getting the experience, and that's why he's over there. And he's going back home after a little while, after service, and it's good to see them, John and his family, and have them in the meeting tonight. And there are others that have come to be with us, and we appreciate so much your presence and want you to come back each and every opportunity that you have to come our way. Now, we've been studying for two or three Sunday nights the seven churches of Asia, taking each one of these congregations, and we're going to finish it out this evening and study or focus our attention upon the church at Laodicea. And this is recorded in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through verse 22. The city of Laodicea was a commercial city. It was a wealthy city. It was founded 250 BC by Antiochus, king of Syria, and was named by him after his wife, Laodice. And I'm informed, or I read, that shortly thereafter she poisoned him. I don't know what went wrong, but nevertheless, she didn't give him too much honor or esteem for naming that city after her, Laodicea. And there are several things we want to notice tonight that's in this short epistle that was given by Jesus through John the Apostle while he was on the Isle of Patmos. Now in verse 14, we have the character of Jesus set forth. The verse begins, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen." There are three things here. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, that's two, and the beginning of the creation of God, that's number three. Now the word Amen, as we use it, means so be it. And we always put it at the end of a prayer. But in reference to Jesus, it means that his words, promises, and claims are faithful and true beyond any doubt. And what I'm saying that the Lord is stating or revealing to these Laodiceans is true. It's beyond any doubt. Then you have the word witness, and it's modified by faithful and true. He's a faithful and true witness. He came to declare his Father. He witnessed to that. Nobody knew the Father like Jesus. Now in John the first chapter and verse 18, the divine record says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now the bosom of the Father suggests the most intimate knowledge and relationship with the Father. And so Jesus knew his Father, and he came to witness. Now in the sixth chapter of John and verse 46, Jesus says, "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father." And so he's the faithful and true witness of the Father. And the third word is, or the expression, the beginning of the creation of God. Now Thayer's Greek English lexicon says concerning this word beginning, origin or source. It doesn't imply that Jesus had a beginning. You know, the witnesses teach, as we have observed here in the Wednesday night study, that God created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything after that. And they use this verse for a proof text. But this passage doesn't prove what they assert. That is, that Jesus had a beginning, that he was a created being. In fact, all things that were created by him. Now, John 1 verse 3 states that, and Colossians 1, 16. There's not anything that's been created that wasn't created by him. And so Jesus was not created. He had no beginning. He is eternal. Now, there's a statement, brethren, in the book of Micah that I want to share with you concerning Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy as to where Jesus would be born. And it says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah. Now there were two Bethlehems. One was up north in Palestine. This was a little insignificant place at the time Micah wrote. And yet he prophesied that the Savior would come from this little community in Ephratah. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Now notice this. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so Jesus is eternal. He's the source in this text of the creation of God. So he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Now, he has some charges against this congregation, and it's interesting to have noticed that this is the only one that there's nothing whatsoever to commend. Isn't that pitiful and sad? That a congregation has no attributes, no traits, no characteristics that can be commended. But in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, you know, lukewarm things have a nauseating effect. Food, I like food. Sometimes it's cold, and other times hot. But I don't like it in between, you see, lukewarm. I like iced tea and hot tea, but I don't like tepid tea. And there's probably an allusion here to the water that came across the aqueduct from Hierapolis, 5 miles across the Lycus Valley. And this water came from those mineral springs, and it's hot. But after flowing across the aqueduct through the Lycus Valley into the reservoirs, it was then lukewarm. And Jesus is perhaps saying that you, brethren, you people, you disciples at Laodicea, you're just like the water that's in your reservoirs, tepid and lukewarm. Now, they were neither for or against Christ. They were without enthusiasm or cold antagonism towards religious matters. They're just drifting along, keeping house for the Lord. And you know, brethren, one of the hardest things in the world to do anything with is indifference. Now, someone said, if Christ had come in our century, he would not have been crucified, but simply ignored. I doubt the validity of that statement. That suggests that we have a monopoly on indifference. But I read that there's a great deal of it back there in the first century. He would have maybe been crucified by us, but I know that there is a wave of indifference in the world tonight. Now, Jesus said he would rather one be cold or hot than indifferent or lukewarm. And you know, there are some reasons for that. One is, it's easier to teach one who has some convictions. Now, I run up against a lot of people, or meet a lot of people, that makes no difference one way or the other, you know. Just take it the way you want it. It's like the fella, as the story goes, who was a teacher of science, and he went over to Texas to get some employment, and that back years ago, and they wanted to know whether he believed the earth was flat or round. He says, I can teach it either way, which way you want it. Well, we got a lot of people like that religiously. I can just preach it any way that you want it, you see. But we need people with conviction. Now, those individuals, they will defend themselves. They will listen to what you have to say. Take Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, as he says about himself, that I did many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth because I thought I ought to do it. I live before God to this very day in all good conscience. He was adamant. He made havoc of the church. But he was one to Jesus Christ when he saw reality, when he saw the truth. But let's compare him with Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel, Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a rabbi that formally educated in the law. He was highly esteemed by the Jews. And in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, and beginning with verse 33, we have Gamaliel's evaluation as to what to do with these disciples of Jesus. Now, he brings up two examples. One was Thutis, the other was Judas of Galilee. He said their movement came to nothing. It was dispersed, it came to naught. And then he suggests, and now I say unto you in verse 38, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. In other words, just watch them. And I don't know of any record where profane, secular, and definitely not in the scriptures, that Gamaliel ever had any interest in the gospel of Christ or he ever became a Christian. Now here was Paul, who had deep conviction. Here was Gamaliel, who was indifferent. Paul obeyed, Gamaliel didn't. Now, one who is cold to Christ and does not profess his love for him will not, ladies and gentlemen, do the cause of Christ nearly as much harm as the lukewarm church member. Now listen to me. Jesus said, I would you were either hot or cold. I wish you were nothing. In other words, it'd be better for you to be an atheist or a reprobate or an outcast or whatever than it would be to be lukewarm. And you know, in my estimation, one who just dabbles in religion and has just enough of it to make him miserable, you know, like the old Brill Cream ads. Some of you men remember that. Your women here are not old enough. But some of the Brill Cream ad years ago said, a little dab will do you. Well, we got folks in the church that a little dab will do them. That's all it takes. But they're not hot. They're indifferent. And Jesus said, I would you're one way or the other. Now, Ken Green wrote along this line. He wrote a series of articles on the seven churches that appeared in Gospel Anchor back some years ago. And in essence, I'm paraphrasing now, but Ken said that the lukewarm member is a greater hindrance than the drunk in the gutter, the gambler at the dice table, or the atheist in the classroom. And then he stated, this is strong language, but that is what Jesus is teaching. I believe that's so. And I want you to notice in the text, he says, I will spew you out. Well, the word spew could probably be rendered vomit. And you know that's repulsive. Jesus said, I will vomit you out. You're neither hot nor cold, but just indifferent. He says, you make me sick at my stomach. I'll vomit you out. I'll regurgitate you out. And that's his attitude, brethren, toward indifference. Indifferent churches. And that was true here with the one at Laodicea. And it also suggests that we can lose our salvation, that we can fall from grace. Here we are in Christ. The Lord said, I'll spew you out. Well, where are we when we're spewed out? I remember James P. Miller was debating a preacher years ago. The preacher used the text in Ephesians 4:30, where we're sealed. The Holy Spirit seals us. You women have canned before, you know, and you seal the lid. You get those mason jars, and you put those lids on. We used to can in the fall. We put up a little bit of everything. We put up our meat and the vegetables that we're going to eat, and it would be sealed. Well, this preacher said to Miller, he said, the Bible says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And Miller couldn't let that by, and so he just turned over here to Revelation. He said, whoever his name was, said, did you ever hear of anything spoiling? He said, when it spoils, it spews. Now, you know that soul, you who do canning, you hear that thing break and it'll spew, you see, because it's spoiled. And Jesus said, you might spoil, and when you spoil, he's going to spew you out. Well, that neutralized this man's point, nevertheless. But that's what Jesus said in the text. But notice again, the attitude of these members. These lukewarm members, in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You're talking about self-sufficiency. Laodicea was a city where the retirees went to live. It's like the Miami, Florida, you see. And it was a very wealthy city. I'm told that an earthquake they had in 60 AD that they refused subsidies from the government. Wouldn't that be nice to have cities like that today? And they build back themselves from the ruins of that earthquake. But they said, we don't have need of anything. We're wealthy. And indeed they were. And I imagine they had their church building over in the fashionable section of town, and probably one of the finest edifices that money could buy and put up, you see. And they said, we're rich, we have need of nothing. And then Jesus evaluates them. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Spiritually, they had everything materially, but they were naked, impoverished, destitute spiritually. And so Jesus gives them some advice. When Jesus counseled, here's the amen. Here's my promises, they're sure. Here's my counsel, it's steadfast. Here's what I say unto you, disciples, you my people. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Well, the gold in the fire, I think, is faith. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 seems to indicate that or establish that. Peter says, now let's start with verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. That the trial, in other words, the persecution and the hardships that you're suffering of your faith, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. Now, brethren, our faith's going to be tried. There are things that are going to happen in our life. It may be loneliness. It may be persecution. It may be a divorce and separation. It may be a slander. It may be somebody is trying to undermine our character. It might be many things, myriads of things. But if our faith is strong as it ought to be, we'll persevere. And Jesus said to these people, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, that is faith, that is true and sure and strong and vibrant, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Now they had the clothing from their factories. This was a manufacturing center. They had this black, glossy wool that they produced there, in which they made garments. And they exported these garments all over the area. And they had the finest of clothing. But Jesus said, you may have the physical clothing. You can clothe the physical body, but your soul is naked. So you need to clothe yourself in the garment of righteousness. In Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15, Paul teaches in this text as to what the child of God should be put on in order to have the robe of purity. Verse 12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, longsuffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity, or love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. So clothe yourself in the white garment. And the next advice that Jesus gives them in verse 18, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. 15 or 20 miles out of Laodicea was a factory that produced Phrygian powder used for the eyes. There was a medical center here in Laodicea. And Jesus says, you take the salve that I'm going to give you and you put it on your spiritual eyes that you might see. For you're blind, you see. Their salve that they produce could not help their spiritual blindness. But Jesus says, I have a balm. If you put on your eyes, spiritual eye, that you can perceive and understand the will of the Lord and your duties and responsibilities. Jesus, then in verse 19 and 20, is standing at the door. Here our Lord's been locked out of his own church. Now you think about that, friends. Jesus has been put out of his own church. How many churches through the years has Jesus been cast out because of incorrigible, ungodly, unrighteous people who comprise the congregation? And verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. There's going to be some persecution in order to bring you to your senses. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You repent of your indifference. You turn it around. You no longer be lethargic or apathetic, but you be zealous and enthusiastic. And I hear Paul saying in Romans 12 and verse 11, where we're not to be, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not be slothful in business, fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. And that fervency there is that which bubbles up as a water does under heat in a cooker. And finally expands and goes over the top. And as a Christian, Paul says, we are to be enthusiastic. And I want to tell you, brethren, there needs to be some enthusiasm restored in the body of Christ all across this country. Amen. We're gung-ho about most everything, a lot of us. We're so adamant, we're so involved, so engulfed in this old world that we don't have time for the church of our Lord and its work. And I'm telling you, the most important institution on the face of the earth is the church, and the greatest cause that we can get into is the cause of Jesus Christ, and it demands our everything, our whole total commitment. We need to be fervent for the Lord and not lazy or sluggish. Amen. Some of us spiritual, like Paul Kettle. And I always got a kick out of Ma and Paul Kettle, but old Paul, he came back to the house, and he'd been gone for a long time. And Ma said, "Paul," said, "where you been?" He said, "I've been down to the barn." She said, "How come you stayed so long?" He said, "Ma, the wind was against me." Well, some of us may be like that in the church. We let the wind hold us back. We're like lightning on Amos Nandy. You've seen Amos Nandy programs, and lightning, it takes him an eternity to get anything done. But we need to be enthusiastic and fervent in the church of our Lord. Repent, be zealous, Jesus said. Get away from your indifference and unconcerningness. Then in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me." Now, the latch string, somebody said, is on the inside. Jesus wants to come in, but he doesn't force himself. He doesn't force himself. He says, "You open your heart. You members at Laodicea, you open your heart and let me back in. You've cast me out. You've lost your love. You no longer have the vigor and enthusiasm and zeal. And I want back in the church, but you're going to have to open the door. You open the door and you let me in. You repent of your sins. You change your attitude, and I'll come back in." And he said, "I will sup with you." And that's an interesting word. That's the main meal of the day. The original word translated sup means the main meal of the day. And in the Middle East, in the ancient world, the main meal of the families of those countries was supper. That's when they had time for social fellowship. And I'm told it would take an hour and a half to 2 hours for them to eat together. They enjoyed one another's company. And Jesus said, "I'm going to come in and I'm going to have supper with you. I want to have a fellowship with you. I want the main meal with you, as it were." And he says, "You open the door and let me in." And verse 21, as we've got to bring this to a close, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame." I don't know for sure whether Jesus here is talking about now or eternally. I know that we're going to be with him around the throne of God eternally, and that maybe is what he means. But also, the Bible teaches that we now are reigning with him. There's a statement in Romans 5 and verse 17, if I remember correctly, about what we are now doing with Christ. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." That verse says we reign with him now. We reign with him in his victory over sin, over death. We reign with him in his righteousness. We reign with Christ. And I believe that's what Paul meant in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And beginning there with about verse 11, where the apostle wrote, is a faithful saying, "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." I think that living is now. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." And so we're reigning with Christ now, and maybe he's saying in the Revelation letter, if we overcome whatever the problems may be, he says, "I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. And then, and sat down with my Father in his throne." And finally, and this statement is at the end of every little letter. It's all seven of them. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Every letter begins an angel, the angel of the church unto each congregation. And every letter ends, "Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I believe the angel then is the disposition and life and spirit of the church. The Laodicean church, we don't want to be like that one. In fact, we want to be like the one at Smyrna if we can, the one at Philadelphia. And there's some good things about all of these churches except this one. Except this one. And we fit in somewhere. I don't care what congregation it is. We fit in somewhere. Maybe in part in several of them. But we fit. No one Church of Christ can be seen somewhere in these seven letters. Different aspects and different things. But where are we tonight? And each one of us asks himself and evaluates and interrogates himself. Where am I? Where do I stand? Am I enthusiastic or am I indifferent? Do I care or am I unconcerned? Do I love the Lord or do I just go through a ritual of formality? You see, problems like they had then didn't pass away at the conclusion of the New Testament. They plague us all through generation after generation. And we've got to find where we are and correct it individually and congregationally. As we sing the song tonight of invitation, if you're here and subject to heaven's call, we want you to come. Step right out and fall into overtures of God's mercy. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The baptistry is filled. There's a change of garments. Everything is ready. Won't the decision be yours tonight? Why not come? Why not be a Christian? Are you indifferent toward truth? Are you indifferent toward your soul? Are you indifferent toward eternity? How in the world, in view of who we are, where we are, how can we be indifferent toward going to heaven in the afterlife? Why don't you come tonight and start the Christian life? If you're a child of God, come back to your first love. Be restored. That covenant relationship that's been severed by sin. Won't you come to him who came to give us life? While together we stand.